may be seated. While you're finding your seats, also please find your Bibles and turn with me, please, this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel 29. Some of you have said how you're enjoying these studies in the life of David, and I must say I am too. The studies that leads me up to get up here on Sunday morning and be able to talk about it have been so rich and joy-filled. And I guess we've been on the cliff of suspense long enough. What was going to happen with David? It would seem that the narrator of 1 Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, agrees. When we were last with David and his men, David was facing the dilemma posed by the expectation of Achish that David and his men would join Achish with the Philistines to go into battle against their own people, the Israelites. If we glance back at chapter 28 and verse 2, we recall David's reply to Achish that he would see what he could do. Achish says to David, "You're going to fight with us." David says, "You can do." Remember now that David was in the land of the Philistines and had cozied up to Achish for protection because he had begun to believe that if he remained in Israel, sooner or later he would perish by the hand of Saul. David was depending upon himself. He had let go of the assurances that once stabilized his heart, that the Lord who sovereignly anointed him to become king would serve. Okay, I'm giving up on this one.
This microphone, so we'll hopefully make it further without it today. But David was depending upon himself. He had let go of the assurances that had once stabilized his heart, that the Lord who sovereignly anointed him to become king would certainly bring it to pass. Then he resorted to deceit. David did. Deceit and destruction of life in order to win and keep the trust of Achish. Convince him he was on his side. He was relying on the arm of flesh. And that is how he got himself into the pickle now of being called upon to go fight against his own people. And so let's find out what happens and let the suspense be over. 1 Samuel 29. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now, go and peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have I found? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he shall not go up with us to battle. Now, then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your holy word, and this is a holy time. It is holy when we come to appear before you to listen. What will you say to us? Help us to take off the feet, the shoes of off of our feet, in a sense, that we would realize we are stepping onto holy ground as we step into the Word and step into here. So, Father, we pray not only that we would have a right response and a right attitude, but that you would work powerfully. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, the battle was about to begin, and the Philistines drew together in battle array, one platoon at a time, under the observation of the Philistine commanders. And there, bringing up the rear, was Achish and the troops from Gath. And they were accompanied by David and his men. Now the suspense is intensifying. I mean, things are getting closer and closer to David actually taking the battlefield, so bite your nails if you need to. But David is in line to go fight against God's people, his own people. And yet, at that moment, just when something needs to happen, when something must happen, something happens. The commanders of the Philistines take note of David's presence, and they will have none of it. They exclaim in amazement and in disdain, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Achish has really been won over by David's pretense. It's like one of those things you see as you read through these words, like it's stressed how he believes and trusts David, though he has good reason not to, but doesn't know it. He has this history of gullibility with David. He was fooled by David when David pretended to be crazy, and now he has been fooled when David pretends to be attacking his own people. He defends David to the commanders. "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years?" He grossly exaggerates that. It was 1 year and 4 months. "And since he deserted me, I have found no fault in him to this day," he had said. Well, the Philistine commanders were not to be easily persuaded, certainly not as easily persuadable as was the king of Gath. They presented solid reasons why David, in fact, should not be trusted and should not be involved in this battle. They argue that David's best path towards reconciliation with Saul would be to turn against the Philistines once the battle got underway and take them out and help Israel win the battle. They remembered the number one hit song in Israel not many years ago. It was David's song. If there was Spotify back then, this would have been the song blaring out on everybody's earbuds. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. That song still rang in the ears of these Philistines because the 10,000s that David had struck were them. If you think, therefore, say the commanders, if you think we would allow this Hebrew to go to battle supposedly with us, you have got to be crazy. No way. No how. And so Achish informs David of what he thinks is a bad decision by the commanders, but it is one that he cannot oppose. He urges David then to go back to Ziklag to maintain the peace, in order to maintain the peace among the Philistines. So now you have got to think here that David would be unbegrudgingly submitted and turned back to Ziklag, thanking God for this providential intervention. And yet, he takes this acting apart to an uncomfortable level, if you ask me. Perhaps the doubt of the other Philistines stirred up in David fear that Achish might join in their doubt. So he said, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" I mean, David gives this impression he really, really, really wanted to go to battle. Perhaps it was in fact in David's mind to have gone into battle with the Philistines only to have turned against them. At any rate, this was not the will of God. We know what the will of God was here. It had been spoken to Saul by Samuel in his spiritual form when we looked at that last week. The Lord was going to give Israel and Saul into the hands of the Philistines, and Saul would die. David would have been in the way if he had turned and been a means of victory for the Israelites. David would have been shamed for sure if he had entered the battle on the side of the Philistines and fought for them. So what Israelite would later stand and be willing to have David as their king who once fought against them? So it's emphasized three times then that David took off early in the morning. And light. He had escaped the noose that had been put around his neck by his own self-dependence. And now I want to bring your attention to three aspects of David's deliverance that stand out in the narrative. Three things that we need to observe about and connected with David's deliverance. First of all, I want you to see the fact that luck has nothing to do with it. Luck has nothing to do with it. Well, the scripture as a whole teaches us that God is sovereign over every single detail, no matter how small. Just think of these couple of verses. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103:19. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. We just looked at this one, Ephesians 1:11. Then the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will, Proverbs 21:1. And then there's Proverbs 16:33 that tells us that even when the lot is cast into the lap, even when you throw the dice, its every decision is from the Lord. And when the Philistine commanders see David and his men, they demand to know what in the world is going on here. It is not by happenstance that this takes place. David did not get lucky in this text. The sovereign hand of God was at work to keep him out of the battle, no matter what his intentions were. It was the will of God. It was God's determination, God's decree that Israel lose the upcoming battle. It was the will of God that Saul lose his life in the midst of the battle. It was the will of God that David be uninvolved. It was the Lord who delivered David out of the very sticky situation into which he had gotten himself through self-dependence. It was God's will to give David mercy when he didn't deserve it, when he wasn't trusting. And look who God used to accomplish this purpose. He used the enemies of his people. And it's not the first time he's done so. But consider the irony. God is using Israel's enemies to remove the rejected king, Saul. And he is using the same enemies to keep David out of the equation. He is using David's enemies to set him free from the fiasco it would have been for him to have fought with the Philistines. Now, it's been said a couple times this morning, but I won't be here Wednesday night for Learning and Leaning, and Pastor Ted will be teaching in my place, and he mentioned it himself that he's going to be teaching on the inscrutability of God's ways. I don't intend to teach his lesson right now this morning, but I do think that the situation described in this text qualifies as an example of God working in inscrutable ways, ways that are past finding out, ways that boggle our mind. Truly he moves in a mysterious way, says the hymn, his wonders to perform. God uses his enemies and the enemies of his people to fulfill his good purposes for his people. God uses even people with evil intentions to accomplish his purpose and to bring ultimate blessing to those he loves. I like what Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary in this regard. He says, "Even in our folly and fainting fits, we are still no match for our God, who has thousands of unguessable ways by which he rescues his people, even by the mouths of the Philistines. He can make the enemy serve us as a friend. He not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but also has the knack of making the enemies prepare the table." Now, the story has been told of a woman who ran low on food and money. And she turned to the Lord to pray that he would meet her needs. And she was basically doing what Jesus instructed us to do, to pray to the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. And this Christian woman lived next door to a rather arrogant man who was an agnostic. And somehow he overheard her prayer. And he decided to play a trick on the woman. He went down to the corner market and bought a couple loaves of bread, and he put them by her door. And when the woman went out that day to check her mail, she saw the loaves of bread, and she burst into a song of thanks to the Lord. That is just what the neighbor was waiting for. He quickly went to the woman to correct her understanding. It was not God who answered her prayer. Rather, it was he who heard her praying, and he purchased the bread, and he placed it at her door. "Oh, no," she said. "It was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though he used the devil to do it." Many times in our lives, we will have the opportunity to see the hand of God at work, even through those who do not know him and do not love him. Just because the hand of the Lord operates in a stealthy fashion or through unexpected means, we shouldn't fail to see that it is still his hand that is at work. And we should not fail to give him thanks and praise. Listen, Psalm 40 is where David writes these words. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction and out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." Like, what's David saying there? "Lord, you took care of me. You delivered me. And I will just live to tell everybody of your great and wonderful deliverance." However the Lord sustains us, whether it is in a stealthy way or an obvious way, let us make it known that it is the Lord's goodness that keeps us from being consumed, even from ourselves, and even he uses our enemies at times to do it. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see in the midst of David's deliverance the claim that he is faultless. This claim that comes from Achish that David is without fault, without guilt. It happens three times in the text. It's interesting to note how many things like happen like three times. And another thing I'm going to point you to later happens three times. It's like even to say God is holy, holy, holy. When things happen, when things are repeated to the third degree, it's something at least to give significant attention to. So, you know, we're thinking all the while that Achish is talking about David's faultlessness, we're thinking, if you only knew. It's part of the emphasis of this text to show how hoodwinked this man can get. Nevertheless, it is an important thing for us to consider that he says this. So it happens three times. It happens as Achish was initially informing David of the decision of the commanders. He said, I have found nothing wrong in you. It happened again when Achish was attempting to comfort David in his apparent disappointment that he was not going to be allowed to participate in the battle. Achish said, I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Now, the first time that Achish proclaimed that David was faultless was when those commanders had objected to David's involvement in the battle. When they had asked what those Hebrews were doing there, it was then that Achish advocated for David with these words, I have found no fault in him to this day. What we see in Achish is a weak leader. I mean, he's not smart, he's not perceptive, he's not discerning. He was hoodwinked by David, and he holds no sway over these commanders. They ordered Achish to send David back where he had come from, and Achish had to comply. And thus, David was rejected from fighting with them. Now, for a moment here, let's notice the defense that David gave, the defense of Achish that David uttered three times. I have found no fault in him. It's an appropriate spot to compare and contrast with David's greater son, Jesus. You see, Jesus himself stood before a weak and seemingly powerless leader himself who was also convinced of Jesus' faultlessness. When Jesus was arrested and charged, the Jews brought him before the Roman governor, Pilate. And Pilate examined Jesus according to the charges that were presented. And it sounds like Pilate took a page out of 1 Samuel. For he declared to those standing against Jesus, I find no guilt in him. And the gospel points out that Pilate made this declaration three times. This is a striking parallel that we have here. But there are some differences, and we need to point them out. Man was Achish hoodwinked. He was absolutely convinced that he could trust David, even though David had completely pulled the wool over his eyes. Now, we can say that there was a sense in which David was faultless during his time in Philistia, but it was actually and only in regard to David's faithfulness to Israel and to Saul. He truly had not fought against his people. He truly had not fought against Saul. So his faultlessness in that sliver was nothing that was in the mind of Achish when he was talking. And nevertheless, he made the statement. David, meanwhile, had shown a lack of faith and a lack of trust in the Lord. But again, he had never turned his back on God as God, and he never turned against Saul and the Lord's people. But the man who proclaimed David to be faultless was duped. Meanwhile, when we move the spotlight from David and Achish to Pilate and Jesus, we see that Jesus had hoodwinked nobody. His life was lived as an open book before the people of Judea for 33 years. His life and message were vindicated by miracles of all kinds. He did not bring destruction, but he brought healing and hope. No one would bring anything but false charges against Jesus. And yet, the weak leader, Pilate, who advocated for him, could not persuade the ones who disputed with him. They wanted Jesus crucified, and they insisted upon it, and at last Pilate gave in to their cry. Like David with the Philistines, Jesus was also rejected by the Jews. Pilate gave in. Now, we must also note that Jesus was not just faultless in a manner of speaking or from the perspective of one who was hoodwinked. Unlike David, Jesus was absolutely, indeed, completely without any guilt of any kind. That is why Jesus is able to redeem sinners. The only way he could be a wrath-satisfying sacrifice was to be perfect, without spot or blemish or any such thing. Peter says it this way: "You were ransomed from your sinful ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." As David was rejected by the Philistine commanders, Christ Jesus was rejected by the Jews. He was sent out of the city to be crucified. But he was not rejected by God until, of course, he was on the cross for a moment. But his blood was welcomed into the Holy of Holies of heaven, and he atoned for the sins of his people. And if you will believe on him, you will be reconciled with God. Spotless sacrifice. Now, thirdly, this morning, I want you to see, in light of David's deliverance, the hope that he is given a new day. At the conclusion of the chapter, I want you to notice a detail which, you know, almost seems insignificant upon reading the text. Well, David left in the morning. But if we take note of the emphasis that is there by repetition, we have to pause and ask, what is it about the time that David left that is so important? Because it is emphasized three times. Achish says it twice, and it's told about David the third instance. He left in the morning. Why in the world is it that the human writer and the Holy Spirit who breathed these words out wants us to be sure that we take note of the fact that David departed at the first part of the day, when the sun was coming up? Just look with me at the emphasis here. In verse 10, Achish says, "Now then, rise early in the morning." And then again, he says, "Start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." Then verse 11 says, "So David set out with his men early in the morning." Now, it makes sense. Whenever you're going to travel, especially if it's a long trip, that you'd start out early in the morning and make the most of the day. Don't let the day get away from you. In fact, well, to redeem the time as believers is to start early in the morning and make every day count. I always feel if I don't get a good start in the morning that the whole day is like a waste. But there is more than that here, more than just a good time to leave, I think. The significance manifests itself as we give consideration to the fact that this text, as we've been looking at it, is moving back and forth between Saul and David. Saul and David. And when we last looked at Saul, we recall Saul's desperation. Now we're seeing David in his own point of desperation. David got in trouble because of his faithlessness, and then what was he going to do to get out of the bind? And we go back and look to Saul. He is in his own desperate situation, and the Lord is silent, and so he goes and he consults a necromancer, a medium, and after that encounter, he goes off to face judgment and die. But the text is explicit about the fact that when Saul went off from the medium, it was a specific time of day. It was night. He went off into the darkness. Hopelessness and darkness merged together for Saul. The sun is setting on him and his reign. The sun has set upon Saul as a person. God has rejected him. But now we are shown how God rescues David from a potential debacle of his own making, and he takes him out of the realm of disaster, and David goes off in his deliverance, and hope for David is restored. And when is it that he goes out? It is in the morning. The sun has come up. The sun has set on Saul. The sun has arisen on David. Morning is the time of hope. David himself emphasizes this in Psalm 30. Listen. I will extol you, O God, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment and his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The morning was a joyful time for celebrating the faithfulness and the delivering hand of God. It was a hopeful time. The sun is rising, and there is hope. Now let me tell you, why all this emphasis on the morning? Let me tell you about another morning. And another king, the one whom David foreshadows. After King Jesus had been rejected, in darkness he was nailed to the cross on Friday. He died and he was placed in the tomb, and it would seem the sun had set upon the one who claimed to be Israel's true Messiah. Saturday came and Saturday went, but then came Sunday morning. Matthew tells it this way. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. And the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, who went out in the darkness. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." He rose in the morning. When Jesus rose from the dead, darkness turned to day. He brought hope to life. He completed his saving work. Don't ever allow the resurrection of Jesus to escape its central importance in the gospel. He died and he rose. Paul writes in Romans 4, 24 to 25, that righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Morning is such an appropriate time for Christ's resurrection as it was for David's departure. The same feature of sunrise is the theme of Isaiah in chapter 60, as he looks ahead to the fulfillment of God's promise to his people in Christ. Listen, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is Jesus. This is the hope of the world. You know, in our lives, we experience many dawns out of darkness. Many times when hope comes out of the clutches of defeat and death. But there is a consummate dawn for the people of God. A consummate morning, even if it's in the middle of the day. It's Christ's return. This is our blessed hope. It is a hope. Now, I want to thank so many of you who gave me birthday wishes this week. Tried to make me feel not so bad about turning 60. Yeah, I turned 60 on Thursday, and my phone was ringing that morning with wishes. And one of my, a special call that came from Sheboygan. It was a FaceTime. It was Philip and Ellie and Titus and Rebecca. And Titus kept singing happy birthday over and over and over. And after singing to me, then Titus told me he wanted to come see me in heaven. And I said, well, I hope I get to see you before I go to heaven, like tomorrow night when we're supposed to come to your house. But later in the conversation, Philip kind of distanced himself from everybody, and he began to give me the background of what Titus had said. He had told Titus that morning that Granddad is turning 60. And Titus asked his daddy, "Is Granddad going to die?" And Philip replied, "No, he won't die until his time is done and God comes to get him and take him to heaven." And Titus then said, "I want to visit Granddad in heaven. We need to go pack." Does God have pajamas in heaven? Because if he doesn't, we need to pack pajamas. And Philip explained, "God has all we need in heaven. The sunrise of all sunrises, the morning of all mornings, is the day when the morning star rises before us and we see him face to face. He certainly does have all we need, because he is all we need." Rejoicing in the hope and provision of God's people, he delivers us now, and he will deliver us forever in that glorious day. Let these promises lift your hearts and lift your praises to him. Don't fail to tell the great congregation. Don't fail to tell anybody who will listen how great is our God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the hope, the morning, the victory, the moment of all mornings, the moment of all moments, when we will see Jesus face to face, the blessed hope. For those in this room who don't have that blessed hope, Lord, today, Lord, we pray your mercy to be upon them. Turn from their sins. Embrace Jesus as their Savior. Believe on him. Have sins forgiven, justification declared, glorification promised, the blessed hope ensured. And for those of us who've trusted in him, oh Father, let us rest. Let us be energized by the hope of your promise and the confidence of your absolute victory. The spotless, faultless, guiltless Son of God, put on the cross to bear sins not his own but ours, dies, is buried, and yet rises again, ascends to the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, and waits for the day when the Father says, "Go get your bride." To that day we look with hope. Strengthen us and draw us close, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.